Morning. Turn in your Bibles to the first book of Samuel. If you're visiting here for the first time, you've lucked out because we're starting a new book. And as you have been aware, if you've been with us for any length of time, we are going through the great stories of the Bible, aren't we? We really are. And because we really don't want anything to slip away from us, I, as your pastor, have no ability to teach the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask him to teach us this morning, okay, and to remind us that he is alive and well and loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing. We ask that you meet us here. We thank you for this time of worship, Lord, that reminded many of us, I know, of those early years when worship was just a simple medley of songs, but the worship was very, very deep and very, very moved by your Spirit. And we thank you for preparing our hearts from a position of worship to make us worshipers, Lord, of your people and with your people. And Lord, we worship you this morning. Bless us now as we know you will, because you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I've been going over for Samuel, it's been like 20 years, actually, since this book has had a great significance to me. Because this book, well, a good year before Andrew arrived, this book was a very pivotal book in how I believed I saw the beginnings of how God would have things move as far as raising children, the preparation, the priorities. And so 1 Samuel is a very, very special book to me among all the books, but this one especially because it deals with the life of Samuel. It deals with his mom, Hannah. And we have in 1 and 2 Samuel a contrast. We came through Judges. Judges had, as you saw, as you remember, ordinary people that would look upon, you know, we'd look upon as ordinary. As a matter of fact, they kind of swirled down in their quality as it went toward the end of the time of Judges. We ended up with Samson, which was a tragic thing. If you went back to the beginning of Judges, we had Othniel. He was quite a guy, the first judge. Well, now we're reaching the end of the time of Judges. And remember, the judges were not, like I said, standing in a court of law. They were the ones that ruled Israel. They were the heroes. Judges could be termed as heroes or deliverers. Well, they didn't do well. Now, when we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, we will run into great men and women of God. Great role models. Yes, they were sinners like us. No different in that case. But there was something about them that took what God had said, although they weren't perfect, they took for the most part what God had said, had promised, had stated, had declared, and they applied it directly to their life, and it produced greatness. Now, there's two types of greatness. Hannah wanted to raise a great child for God. A great child for God. There are other people living at that time, especially during the judges' time, like now, where God's people wanted to raise great children, minus the part for God. They wanted just to raise great children. Raising great children apart from the words for God, I'll tell you right now, is a tragic waste of time. Because a great child, apart from being a great child and person for God, is temporal. It's only going to last now. When you raise a great child for God, you're speaking about eternity, and there is eternity. And you're also speaking about something that supersedes all of that. You're giving God a vessel to bring honor to himself. And our God is worthy of all honor and glory. And we think, well, we know that, Pastor David, says it in the Bible. No, no. We don't realize that. The worth and value of God is watered down today in all of our hearts toward God. We don't value him the way we should. That's why when we come and meet every Sunday and we go through this word, it revives us for that time. And we go and we say, wow, Lord, you are too much. You love me. Remember Ruth's reaction to Boaz, where she said, why would you look upon me, literally, a reject of rejects, and you look upon me? Many times we think that God would look upon me or you, we're doing him a favor. We're most beggarly and needy. This is why whenever you hear those lyrics in those songs that bring down this whole Christian thing to you and him, when you hear those lyrics, O protector of my soul, protector of my soul, it will affect you unlike other verses. You may tell, I may tell people, God loves you, and you'll minister to him. How many times have you said, God loves you, and you didn't believe it about yourself? Well, he loves you, but he doesn't really love me. See, these times that we're in here, has God saying to you, that's nonsense. You know I love you. You're on my mind all the time. And this is the kind of scene we get as we move into 1 Samuel. It is during the time of the latter part of the time of Judges. The nation Israel is crying out for a king. They want a king, just like all the other nations. And God has already said, I'm your king. Don't you want me as your king? And they were saying, no, we want to be like all of those other countries. All those other nations, we want a king ourselves. And yet, the beginning of the kingdoms of Israel are being based upon the cry of a woman who wants a child. And that's where the kingdom of Israel begins to build. Now look at Judges. They were pretty messed up. Weren't much of a power. And now God is going to begin once again keeping his promise. Before we move on, God has made a promise to every one of you here today, among the millions that he has in heaven. But this one is for this morning. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you, even until the end of eternity. I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, I don't feel like you're close to me right now. That doesn't matter. His promises are steadfast. How steadfast? Did Jesus Christ come back from the grave? Yes. Yes, he did. Then his promises are real. If there's anybody here this morning, if you were to die today and you were to be asked just prior to your death, are you going to go to heaven when you die? You're going to die in 3 seconds here. Are you going to go to heaven? And if you say, I don't know, or if you say, I hope so, you're not going. God does not play games like that. He's not cruel. You can know you're going to heaven. You can know God is with you today. Now, if you're a visitor here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, it's not an accident you're here this morning. God does not deal with mopping up spills or reacting. He's the one that drew you here for you to hear the message that you'll hear this morning that will radically change your life and make you different and make you a new person. Well, Verse 1, chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Now you're wondering, why so much with a regular guy? Why so much genealogy? Ah, because Samuel's coming from his line. Samuel. Before we go on, Samuel is the next in line of great, great men of God. Moses was, wow, great. Now Samuel. He's the last of the judges, the first of those official prophets. Prophets were, for lack of any other term, they were the people, men or women, who spoke for God. They spoke for God. When they spoke, they could say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the words that came out were from God. A false prophet was somebody who had a batting average of around 75%. They never got to hang around too long because false prophets ended up under a pile of rocks. You had to bat 100%. So we find out this genealogy because this man is coming from it. And then we find out, during this time of judges, Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah, or Hannah's standing for grace, and Peninnah, her name means pearl. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Well, we find out that there's two wives in this home. Hannah was barren. Peninnah was with children. She had kids. What would happen back then is, and we're going to find out that Elkanah married Hannah because he loved her. He married the other lady because he needed to have children. Back then, see, now today, we have a hard time relating to this. Because today, many couples decide, we won't have kids. Or we will have kids. Having children in this culture, in this nation, among these people, was central. Because you see, if you didn't have children and you were unable to have children, many times they thought, and it could be that God had made you that way as a woman out of discipline or judgment. And for a man to marry a woman that could not have children, that was actually grounds for divorce. Because the nation of Israel had to continue to keep their tribes going. So what does he do? He marries Peninnah. He gets children from her. But now you have problems. There's always problems. Two wives in one house? This was a very tension-filled household. Wasn't very peaceful. And you may say, I'm glad we don't have that anymore. Well, I want to give you a little heads up. Some of you already know this by experience. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you have exes, you know that term, exes? Does that bring tension into your household? If you have a new non-ex? How about ex-kids? What if you have three or four exes? They call those serial marriages. Three or four. Remember Elizabeth Taylor? They all play a part. Tension. Here's Hannah. He loves her. Peninnah. He needs to have her there. And there's tension. Now, he goes up in verse 3, yearly. So he was a godly man. He would go up to worship yearly. And he would take his wife, his wives. Verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. Okay, get the picture here now. They go up together. He sacrifices. They give the sacrifice. He watches it get sacrificed with the knife in the throat. The blood splashes down. They butcher it up. The priest gives them a portion. They cook it. And it's a fellowship meal. It's a burnt offering meal. And it's a meal where they get together and they fellowship with God. God's having a barbecue with them. And so there's that tension. There's Hannah, like, and there's Peninnah, my kids, to mine, from him. And he now divvies out the meal for fellowship. He gives Peninnah her food, and he gives the children, and you know Hannah's watching. Well, he tries his best, okay? Verse 5, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Here, have an extra rib. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, notice this word, her rival. Oh, my goodness. Two women rival wives in the same house. Her rival, verse 6, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, I can't imagine women doing that, can you? That, that kind of. I have babies, you don't. Oh, you ended up with an extra pile of meat. Now look at this, verse 7. It happened year after year. Year after year this went on. This is one tired, sad lady. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Now, in verse 8, this is like a husband study in verse 8. Because you see, there is a strain in every husband that has the sensitivity of a piece of granite. He sees this year after year after year. You know that she's shared this with him. You know that he's left the house when those two are fighting. And then he has to play it. You know, he loves Hannah, but he can't just ignore her because now you're going to even have more problems. And then what about his reputation outside? Imagine people walking by their little place and just screaming in there. Take your kids and you can, you know, whatever. And hearing it outside. So here's Elkanah, verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Three questions. And then he says, am I not better to you than seven sons? You have me. Me. God's gift to women. Now, God works in spite of this. Just like he works in spite of that in our homes, men. He works in spite of that. That's called grace. We always think that grace is theological. No, grace is oceans of it. You heard that word, oceans of grace? It's everywhere. It's when the husband, most men are like this. The wife comes, she's worried, scared, upset, weepy, crying, whatever. Sometimes they just want to talk. They just want to share it with somebody that they're hoping is the closest one to them and maybe will listen. Now, the husband will listen, but more times than not, he'll try to fix the problem. He'll try to come up with a solution. Sometimes they're not looking for a solution. This was a solution. Look at me. I'm better than seven sons. No, the Jesus situation that we're presented here is this. I'm sorry you feel that way. I will pray for you. I understand you're weeping. I understand the tension you're under with Peninnah. Come on over here. Let's pray. Would you like a cup of tea? You look pretty today. Oh, that takes too much thought, doesn't it? That takes too much thinking. Well, here's your solution. I'm better than seven sons. This is real life, real people, not a Bible, not a Sunday school story, real people. And if you look at what maybe sometimes we think God needs to work, what kind of person does he need? Perfection? Forget it. He's looking for people who can see their frailties, honestly process them through the Word of God, and then allow, as that song, less of me, more of you, Lord. Less of me, more of you. Now, you know how hard that is, don't you? We are powerful creatures. We're strong. They talk about the spirit of man. The spirit of man. The spirit of man is depraved and very, very formidable. It takes the Holy Spirit to work on that year after year, to bring that spirit of man out the door and the spirit of Jesus Christ and his character there. And he's working on us even this moment. Even this moment. The day we forget that we're redeemed, forgiven sinners. The day we forget that we are eternal creatures, not temporal, is the day we begin to drift away from our purpose. Well, Hannah gets up after they eat, and she's in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was. It was a tent thing at this time, remember? Now, Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord. Now, for all of you, and I'm going to especially direct this toward you ladies. For some reason or other, the ones of really intense prayer are ladies. And I think it's probably because, you know, you're all married to Elkanahs. But don't forget this lesson, ladies and men. When you're distressed of soul, pray. Pray. Pour it all out. Now, we're in America today, so many times our prayer meetings are dignified. You have to be dignified. You sit up. You articulate. Hannah's not praying very dignified here. She draws attention to herself. Not on purpose, but she does. We had a couple that used to come to the church here, Saeed and Marcella. If you ever had the opportunity to pray in a prayer meeting like we did with Marcella, her prayers were not dignified, but they were real, and they ignited us around her to pray with further zeal and meaning. But she was not dignified when she prayed. The wonderful thing. See, for us to strive to be dignified at certain times when God says, you're in a tough way. You know, you see in the Bible all the time, and he cried out to God. I think there's times when we need to cry out to God. And so Hannah here is there. We got introduced to Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli. We're going to find out why we were introduced to them. Because you see, they were evil men. And they were working in the temple. They were priests in the temple. And also, there was great religious activity at this time. Great religious activity. There was a lot of busyness in the tabernacle. the priests were going in and out and people were going there, and yet God's presence wasn't there. But religious activity was. Never confuse the two. Never confuse the two. You can have great spiritual activity going when it doesn't even look like it. Well, verse 10, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Now, you have to understand, I like what McGee says about this. He says, the tabernacle was a dangerous place to be for a number of reasons. Number one, it's dangerous to be in a place where the Spirit of God is moving and blessing, like the upper room. Remember the upper room in the book of Acts? 120 men. The fire of God comes down upon them. The Holy Spirit, he empowers them to go out and do radical things in honor of Jesus Christ. But it was a dangerous room to be in because the devil was there and demonic spirits were there. And you read the book of Acts and you can see what those powers of darkness attempted to do and did do at times against God's servants. It's a dangerous place to be in a tabernacle or a church where the Spirit is not working also. Where the church will be what is called carnally driven. It's energized by the cleverness and the ideas and the zeal of the man or the men. There's lots of works around this country and other countries that are energized by man. And you can tell these ideas. You can tell them because they're always keeping them stoked. They got to continually keep them burning, keep them going, keep the people cheerleaded, keep them constrained, keep them guilted, keep them promised at different little things. Give me your seed money. God will open the windows of heaven and pour down a Lexus on you. If you think a certain way, you will be. And they quote a verse in Proverbs. It doesn't have anything to do with that verse. Because if you look at these different things that are dangerous, that thinking and creating in the name of Jesus is something that's found in Eastern mysticism. It's creating your own reality. It's just been fashioned into what is called present-day Christianity. That's why it's very important to be and know what's going on here. But activities. Why did he think she was drunk? Because people came into the tabernacle drunk. It was not an unusual thing. His own sons were probably doing this. It was not a very safe place to be. And yet, she goes there in the goodness of her heart, and she pours out her heart, and this guy says, oh, another drunk lady. Verse 14, then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. Now something happened here because it says, she says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. A step around the corner of faith. A man had been used, not a perfect man, but God used him. He was a priest. He did have a role there. And he spoke God's intention upon her, and all things were different. Now, I'll tell you what happened here. I believe that she had been praying for a son year after year, right? Sure she was. Give me a son. I want to get back at Peninnah. I want to show her that I can have a son. Mine will be more handsome. Give me a son because I can show him off to the people. Give me a son so I can walk past the tabernacle and people will see that I have a son. And then she prays after year after year, Lord, give me a son so that I can give him to you. And God says, now you got it. What does James tell us? He says that you pray and there's nothing that happens because you pray to spend it on your own lusts. Now, we all know that we've prayed like that, haven't we? And then, in God's infinite patience, he motivates us, and I don't know how he does this without violating our sovereignty ourselves. He gets us to the point where we're praying in his will. We're praying in his will. You see, when Hannah went from the temporal, the now, which is powerful, when she went from the temporal into the eternal, God says, now we're on the same page because you know that the son that I'm going to give you is going to be a great man of God. And I will use him greatly. And you'll have a son. I want you to know, I've said it before, I'll say it now. You are raising your children for eternity. That is not a choice you are making. That was already ordained when you became the property of Jesus Christ. You are his property if you know him today. Now, that shouldn't bum you out because I love being his property. I love belonging to Jesus Christ, the one true God. The one true God. It's so exciting to be here, part of our church family, to be worshiping Jesus Christ, to be praising and worshiping Jesus Christ, and him being blessed to see our hearts as children. And just across the street, they're doing their deal with a counterfeit, a fraud of a concept of Jesus. But they're so sincere and they so mean so well. And they're blind, aren't they? Please don't think you're so much sharper than them. Because we could easily be over there too. And you know that. Verse 19. So they arose in the morning, and I like this. They all worshiped before the Lord together and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice, and check this out, and pay his vow. Now, what's happening here? I'll just explain it to you. What's happening here is, remember, she made a vow. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament law, because we're all Bible students here, a man, a husband, had the authority to either cancel the vow on behalf of the woman or endorse it. He's going there to endorse the vow that Hannah had made. So he's on board too in giving his son to God. Now, before I move on, I want to tell you this. As a pastor, I've been observing all these years, not only here, but in my other ministry in Wisconsin. There is a real sincere desire in most Christians, I would say, all Christians, to be godly, spiritual people. They have a desire. But what I see sometimes, more times than not, is when that desire is there, it seems to have fulfilled what the Christian thinks is necessary to be a spiritual, godly person. The very fact that they want to be has completed it. Wrong. I'll give you another example. I desire, generically as an imaginary parent, I desire that my children grow up to be godly, Christ-centered, putting Jesus first, all other things of the world behind Jesus. I have a desire for that. Like Hannah. But everything that goes following after that doesn't follow. It's just, again, the desire. I have news for you. The desire is not going to do it. The desire will not do it. There has to be, again, as J. Vernon McGee says, there has to be shoe leather put on it. We're going to find out that Hannah had a desire for her son to walk godly. And what does she do? She's going to take him to the temple and say, "Here he is. I've given him up." She did not take him to the greatest institutions of education or craftsmanship or learning a trade so that he would be a great man. She took him someplace in a very, very tangible way, not just a desire. And she says, "He's to grow to be a great man of God." What did she do? She sacrificed her son, her only begotten. She sacrificed him. And she did. So I would caution us, all of us here, if you have a desire, if you have dreams to be great in God's kingdom, don't let it stop at the desire. It has to move out into something tangible. See, if it's just a desire, then it's all mental. And if it's all mental, then you're just a philosophical Christian. There is no such thing in Scripture. But once you take it out, you're no longer a mystic. You're out there putting shoe leather on it. That takes discipline unto godliness. Or as Ken Hughes says, spiritual sweat. It's tough. How does it play out for us? Oh, all kinds of different ways. How about we got young people in here because it's a young people day today in church. You're gonna stop being your old self and put on the new Christ person in you? Or are you going to try and juggle both? You'll be the most miserable person. Have you ever tried to do that in your Christian walk? You try to do it both? I'm going to be in the world. I'm going to be in, with Christ. Miserable. Hannah wasn't playing that game. Well, let's read on. So she has a son. He's going to go pay this vow and his yearly sacrifice. But Hannah did not go up, verse 22. She said to her husband, "I'm not going to go up with you until the child is weaned." That's between 3 and 4 years old in Israel culture. "That he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying." You remember that time? She says, "I was that person. For this boy, I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. That's Eli worshiped. So we find the culmination. You see, when we dedicate children up here, it isn't a superstition. As far as I'm concerned, it's a copy of this. When I dedicated little Belle or any of the other babies, little Sergio, you know what's in my mind? I'm dedicating him to serve God. I'm dedicating her to serve God all the days of their life. When I had Belle up here, I saw missionary. When I had Sergio up here, I see pastor. I see missionary. I see servant. I didn't see corporate executive. I shoot for the best for the kids that are here. I don't shoot for the temporal. And when that happens, the result is we have a man here. He's provoked to worship the priest. He goes, "Oh, Lord, look at this. Look what I have played out here in front of me." Everybody in the time of Judges living for themselves, spiritualizing it, but living for themselves. Their priorities were turned upside down. And here's a woman whose priority is right on the money. She's giving her only begotten at this time back to God. And you may say, "Well, she ended up where she was in the first place." Oh, no. Oh, no. Great depth of relationship. Great area of prayer. And knowing that she had done something profound in giving this child back to God. I did that with my son. I know he could excel in all forms of what the world would call success out there. He's Korean. He could have been a doctor. What did I choose for him? I took him to the temple. He's yours. He has no career curve. You can do that with your children in your own unique way as God shows you. But don't just desire it. Do it. Take practical steps to do it. If your priorities are tweaked, let God rearrange them. Because I will tell you, not threatening, but we do reap what we sow. And right now we're sowing priorities and character traits and all those other things that will take root, and they will be there 40 years from now. We want to raise ourselves as great people of God, close to him in his word, and we want to raise great children of God and for God. You know, this next pastor's conference coming up, and unless God changes the direction of Andrew, he probably will be in ministry, maybe some type of pastorate. I don't envy him. I don't envy this at all. There's a pastor's conference coming up that I'll attend in June. I'd go every June. I look forward to it. The theme of this pastor's conference is pastoring in the last days. What an ominous sounding theme. And I'm thinking, that'll be the days he'll be pastoring in. Where to find a church, even this size, that would love to gather around the Word of God and to be reminded of his value and worth and greatness, and to say, "Lord, how could you even consider me. To find a group of people like that is going to be kind of rare. So my prayers are for him and all the other young guys and young girls that will be trying to do work in this dark, dark world. But I tell you one thing, and I know this by experience. Those lonely times that you will face and he will face and I will face will be squarely in the arms of Jesus. And that is an exclusive, wonderful club to belong in. And you don't find that in the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would receive this last praise song, Lord, as our offering to you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for showing us, Lord, that there is always, always hope and expectation of a great future. So we ask you, bless our Sunday. Remind us of your closeness. And if there's anybody here today, Lord, that doesn't know you, that before the sun goes down, they would just sit at the edge of their bed, tell you that they want to know you. They want their sins forgiven. They want to be filled with your Spirit.